I want us to introduce ourselves this morning to a new series of studies which will occupy us for a number of Sunday mornings to come. And they will be on the message of the book of Exodus, the first chapter of which we read together this morning. I'm sure you would find it of help to have your Bible open at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Undoubtedly one of the richest and most significant parts of the whole of Scripture, and one of the most practically helpful to us too. Exodus is, of course, the history of how God delivered his people Israel out of the miserable bondage of Egypt. Hence the title, for the word Exodus simply means a going out. And it is the story of the going out, or the departure, of the people of God from the bondage of Egypt and the Pharaohs. But it is, of course, much more than that. It is God's great picture book, this book of Exodus, of how he calls and redeems a people for his own possession, that they might become a distinctive people, walking through this world under the guidance of his holy law, and living to bring glory and praise to his name. It's the picture of how God redeems men who are fast bound in sin and nature's night, then covenants with them that he will be their God and they will be his people, and then perseveres in all his dealings with them to make them a people for his glory. That's the ultimate significance of Exodus, and the New Testament makes that plain to us. There's a very important chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul expounds to us these great truths of the early chapters of Exodus, and he concludes it by saying in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "These things were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come." In other words, what he is saying is that Israel's exodus out of Egypt foreshadows and pictures an infinitely greater deliverance which God is to accomplish through Jesus Christ, who became Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us, that we might be delivered out of a greater bondage than Egypt, that we might be purchased to be a people for God's own possession. It is a picture book of how God then calls a people to himself and perseveres and persists with them, even in their disobedience, until he makes them a people who will show forth his glory. And that people, of course, is the New Testament church. And the whole pattern of God's dealings with his people is set down for us here in the book of Exodus. And these are the kind of things that we ought to look for as we study the message of this book. We ought to find, in fact, in Exodus three basic things. First of all, God's plan for saving his people. That is, all the elements of the Christian gospel, the gospel of redeeming grace, are found here in the book of Exodus. Someone long ago wrote a book entitled The Gospel in Exodus, and it is an excellent title and a thoroughly biblical concept, because the whole of the gospel is foreshadowed here in the book of Exodus. There is almost no part of the gospel which you will not find here illuminated in a way that we cannot afford to neglect. Salvation from bondage through grace by the shedding of blood into newness of life. All the glories of what the epistles teach us you find here taught in a different way in Exodus. The second thing that we ought to look for in the book of Exodus is God's pattern for shaping his people. God's plan for saving them is here, but so is God's pattern for shaping them. That is, when God brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he was not finished with them. This was only the beginning of his purpose, and his purpose was that he might dwell among them, that they might become known as a people of whom it would be said, God is truly with them. If you want to know where God is, there is where he is. He is dwelling in the midst of the people of Israel. And so they had a tabernacle set up in the wilderness and a temple built in Jerusalem to evidence the fact that God dwells with his people. The creator of the universe is known amongst his people. When you come into the New Testament, you discover that the temple of God is where you are, the temple of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he dwells in you. And this is why God creates a people, and this is why God persists with them. He has a plan and a pattern for shaping their lives. And in order to do that, he gives them his holy law, what one of the Puritans called God's 10 chisels, by which he shapes and molds the lives of his children. And throughout the whole of the rest of Exodus, when the people begin to be fractious and rebellious and murmuring, when God and Moses are disappointed with them, God still persists and goes on, and will not give them up. And in a sense, throughout the whole of the rest of the Bible, from Moses to Christ, there is this picture given to us on the larger canvas of the persistence of God as he seeks to shape and mold a people for his glory. And if you want to see the way that God sets about making a people for himself, you come to the book of Exodus. You will discover here the ways of God with his people and the pattern he has for shaping their lives. So there is the plan for saving his people, the pattern for shaping his people, and there is also the provision in Exodus for succoring his people that God makes. And this is one of the most beautiful things in the whole of the book. It reveals God as a God of infinite care. And one of the glories of the book of Exodus is the way that it opens up new vistas of God's character to us. And that should be one of the things that we will look for in studying it together. New vistas of the character of God, and here particularly, that he is a God who cares for his people with a persistent, intimate, detailed, loving, boundless care. And he provides for them in so many ways as he seeks to bring them through the wilderness of this world to the promised land. He provides for them again and again and again. He provides leadership in Moses. He provides tokens of his presence day and night with a pillar of cloud and fire. He provides protection from their enemies, bread when they're hungry, water when they're thirsty, pardon for their past, and promises for their future. And that means that the book of Exodus ought to become to us both a book of instruction in salvation, and it also ought to become a profound challenge to our faith. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Michael Bourne, who is now the rector of All Souls, Langham Place, tells in a recent book which I was reading during my holidays, having counseled you that you ought to do a bit of reading, I thought I ought to do it myself. And reading Michael Bourne's book, he tells of his own study of the life of Moses and says this: the burning question that repeated itself over and over again to me was this: did I believe in that kind of God? was the God who brought Israel out of Egypt and pulled back the waters of the Red Sea my God? Was he able to do great things for us in Manchester, where he then was, as he did for them in Israel? And that is precisely the kind of challenge to faith that the story of Exodus ought to stimulate. Do I really believe in the God who reveals himself here? Or am I dealing with some different kind of God? Do I believe, for example, that he really can provide in any situation that I am in? However bewildering and dark it may appear, do I really believe that he can provide so that I am ready to look to God and to God alone for everything that I need? In that sense, you see, this book is a tremendous challenge to faith. It is the astonishing story of God's lavish mercy poured out upon an unworthy people. It is the story of God's astonishing provision for them at all sorts of extraordinary crises. My dear friends, we are stimulated by it to ask, do I really believe in that God today? For example, let us root it in practical realities. Michael Bond is writing his book particularly out of the background of the financial needs of the church to which he was sent in Manchester and then in London. And the great challenge was this: am I able to believe that God will provide as he provided for Moses? And I say to you this morning, is that the direction in which we look financially for God's prosperity and provision upon us as a people? Are we ready so to trust him that we do not look in any other direction but primarily to God? For our own lives, for God to do a new thing, to smite the rock and bring waters in the wilderness, to come to us and lead us into new days of blessing, do we really believe in this living God in the same way? Because you see, the terrible temptation is that we can begin to settle down in our lives as evangelical Christians with the idea of a God who never does anything. And it's so easy to drift into this kind of condition where we subscribe to all the articles and acknowledge all the creeds, but we really do not believe God as Moses learned to believe him. Let me just draw out this morning the one lesson from this first chapter in these few moments before we close. And again, we need to ask ourselves, do I really believe in this God who reveals himself in situations like this? It is a lesson on the persistence and perseverance with his God, with his people, which makes God's people indestructible. This is one of the glorious things about the message of Exodus. There are two figures, you see, in the first chapter of Exodus. There is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh who rose up who did not know Joseph. And in the passage of time, the people of God found themselves involved in political changes and in economic situations of which they were all part, like ourselves. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was bent on the destruction of God's people. But the other figure in the story is God, the King of Heaven, who is bent on their preservation. And Pharaoh was to begin to learn in this chapter the great lesson that we need to learn. That is, that the people of God are a people who cannot be destroyed because God is going to persist in preserving them. That's the message of the chapter. Pharaoh had three lines of attack, do you notice, by which he hoped to destroy God's people and wipe them out. Just look at them with me in verse 8 and these verses that follow. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." And they began to have governmental decisions to wipe out the people of God. And in verse 11 and again in verse 14, we read of the ways in which this was worked out. They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And in verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard service. And so Pharaoh seeks, with the people of Egypt, to afflict God's people with heavy burdens, to make their lives bitter with hard service. But do you notice? God, the King of Heaven, is at work so that in verse 12 we read, "The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." So Pharaoh's first pattern of attack was met by God by increasing the number of his people and causing the Egyptians to tremble before them. The second line of attack in verse 15 was a policy of infant destruction. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." And here again the people of God are threatened, you see, but the astonishing thing is that in the providence of God, Pharaoh committed the policy into the hands of the very people who were going to devise a way of frustrating it. And in verse 20 we read, "So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong." The third arm of attack was a policy of drowning male Hebrew children. In verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." But again we discover in chapter 2 how God steps into the plans of his enemies and frustrates them. Not only so, but he even turns them to his own purpose. And you get this astonishing story in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 of how God not only snatches Moses from the bulrushes, but brings him into the kind of care and education and love which is the best possible preparation for him to become God's servant, fulfilling his long-term plans in leading his people out of Israel, so that at this darkest hour, God is quietly at work in a way that causes us to catch our breath, where Moses is taken not only out of the bulrushes, but into the arms of the best person in the world to care for him, namely his mother. And beyond that, she is given money to care for him, and paid for the task. Dick Lucas, who was here a few weeks ago, once told a group of theological students that going into the ministry was like being Moses' mother, doing the thing that's nearest to your heart and being paid for it. And it's beautifully true that in God's surpassing wisdom, here is Moses being rescued from the river, taken into the arms of his mother, then sent into the palace of Pharaoh to receive the best education that could be given to them at that time. And what is it all speaking of? Well, it's all speaking of the fact that in his sovereign wisdom and power, God is marching through Egypt, through the palace of Pharaoh, through his plans and purposes to do what he has in his heart for his people. And Pharaoh is beginning to learn that whatever he will do against God's people, it will never prosper. Now, beloved, we need to learn that kind of lesson in these days. We have been receiving letters and messages from various parts of the world, from places like Indonesia, about government policies that seem to be threatening the missionary enterprise in Indonesia, and in various other parts of the world, it's true. Visas being refused, opportunities beginning to close here and there. Not true in many other parts of the world, but true in some. Now, what is the reaction to that we ought to have? It is that whatever the plans and purposes of kings and governments and nations, God has a purpose for his people. And he will persist in persevering with them, and they are indestructible. And the same is true at a personal level. There are some of us here this morning who may experience what it is to be afflicted with heavy burdens, to have our lives made bitter. But I say to you this morning, the same living God has a purpose to persevere with his plans in the lives of his children, and he will not let you go until he has fulfilled all that he has said he will do. John Reith, that great giant of a man in every possible sense, was once with a number of young avant-garde men in the BBC who were discussing with him in their own cynical way how the BBC's influence could be used to give Christianity a decent burial in their generation. And Reith rose up from his chair and pointed his long, craggy finger at them, and he said, "Let me pronounce a prophecy to you. The Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. And more immediately, she will stand at your grave." What is the great lesson of all this? It is the lesson Jesus spells out in Matthew 16. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now that is why we need to learn, beloved, to have our eyes on this God, to come to know his ways more fully, and above all, to put our trust in him. Are you really trusting him this morning? Let us pray together. Father, we thank thee for thy holy word, and praise thee for all that thou hast shown us of thyself in it. Teach us, we pray, in these coming weeks of thy ways with thy people, and lead us that we may lay hold on such a God as thou art, and learn to trust thee. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.